You are listening to a new three-part mini-series on Teshuvah and Time Travel by Rabbi Dr. Sam Liebens, brought to you by the Paradise Institute of Jewish Studies. For more original Torah content, visit www.elmad.paradise.org.
Hello and welcome to our third and final episode in this series on Teshuvah, Repentance and Time Travel. In the second episode, we arrived at a startling conclusion of Rav Tzadok HaKohen of Lublin. Rav Tzadok was a tremendously influential Hasidic Polish thinker who was born in 1823 and died in 1900. He seems to have been of the opinion, we came to conclude in the last episode, that God will one day change the hard facts of the past so as to reflect the penitence of the truly penitent. So we're to imagine that I did something terrible, that one day, we completely unprovoked, I maliciously slapped you in the head. And this is a terrible thing that I did. But sometime later, I truly repented and did everything that Jewish law demands of the truly penitent. I reformed my character. I truly regretted what I did. I confessed. I apologized to you. I paid any compensation that was legally due to you. And all of this with tremendous sincerity. And says Rav Tzadok, that when the Messiah comes, God, somehow in deference to this act of repentance of mine, will edit history such that if after the Messiah comes, Marty McFly gets in his DeLorean and travels back to the date upon which I allegedly did this terrible thing to you, he won't see me doing any such thing. God will have wiped the record clean. Why we should care that Rav Tzadok had this peculiar view, if we don't share it ourselves, is one thing that I want to bracket until the end of this episode. But what we were left with is four questions that make it very difficult just to understand how Rav Tzadok's view could even be coherent at all. And in this episode, what I hope to do is respond to each of the four questions. This isn't the Seder night, it's a different list of four questions. And my hope is that when we answer these questions, we'll render Rav Tzadok's somewhat outlandish seeming view much more plausible, perhaps, or coherent. We will have explained a number of Jewish rituals associated with atonement. And finally, at the very least, if I haven't convinced you to adopt what Rav Tzadok says about the power of Teshuvah, literally to rewrite scenes of your past, I hope at the very least to leave us with a message that may inspire us as we move towards the High Holy Days at the end of this month of Elul. The first of our four questions is that the past has this property which we have called fixity or accidental necessity, if we go all the way back to episode one. And we had what we thought was some strong reasons for thinking the past has this property of fixity, that once something's past, it can't be changed. We thought we had come up with an argument that renders time travel not merely scientifically impossible, but literally illogical, such that you can't really have a coherent thought about time travel, even though you sometimes fool yourself into thinking that you're imagining a story in which time travel occurs. We illustrated this this argument with a story about a time traveler that we called Sally. She grew up forced by her parents to eat her greens, and one day she invents a time machine in order to go back in time and save herself from the indignity of ever having to eat her greens. And we think we understand the story, but if we delve deeper, and not all that deep, it's pretty much on the surface, we recognize that there is a contradiction at the heart of this story, because in the earlier scenes of the story, it was the case that she ate her greens. And at the end of the story, it was the case that she never ate her greens. because Sally has changed the past. But if she never ate her greens, then what was it that Sally changed? And if she never ate her greens, if that's a statement which this story says is true, then how can it also be true that she once upon a time ate her greens, which is what inspired her to create a time machine in the first place? As soon as we try and tell a story about time travel, we get into this exact sort of a mess. And if time travel is illogical, if it's actually nonsensical, then there are even going to be some theologians who are going to say it's beyond even God's power to change the past, because a change of the past is literally a nonsense. When we say that God is omnipotent, we say he can do anything. But changing the past isn't even a coherent thing. You're not really thinking about a story, not any sort of coherent story when you think about time travel. And therefore, to say that God can't change the past isn't to limit him, because changing the past is not a thing, but a nonsense. So there are even grounds upon which to say that God can't change the past. And therefore, question one says, hold on, Rabzadok, don't tell me that God can change scenes of history, because in that direction leads absurdity, paradox, contradiction. But this question allows for a relatively straightforward answer. English isn't well designed for talking about time travel, because it only has a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. But if we want a language that can deal with the demands of time travel stories, then we really need to introduce some new tenses. We could call them hypertenses. You need a hyper past tense as well as a past tense, a hyper present tense as well as a present tense, and a hyper future tense as well as a future tense. Okay, what am I talking about? Well, the past tense tells us how things used to be. The present tense tells us how things are, and the future tense tells us how things will be. These tenses are sufficient for describing our timeline as it is now, before anybody steps into a time machine. But if time travel is possible, and if it's possible to change the past, then we're saying that our timeline itself can be changed. We're saying that the past isn't fixed. So what we need to do is introduce a hyper-past tense, which describes not how the past is or what our timeline looks like now, but how the past used to be, so to speak, what our timeline used to look like before it was tampered with. We need a hyper-present tense to speak about how our timeline looks to us now, and a hyper-future tense to speak about how our timeline will one day look. If Sally goes back in time and prevents her earlier self from ever eating her greens, then we can simply say that she never ate her greens, presuming her mission succeeds. If so, the past contains no green eating on Sally's part. But the hyper-past does. Sally never ate her greens, but she hyper-ate her greens, hyper before she changed the contours of our timeline with her act of time travel and removed any green eating from her past. But of course, she didn't remove green eating from her hyper-past. And though this might well be very confusing, because I've thrown three new tenses into our everyday English, it turns out that there are ways of spelling out time travel stories without sinking into contradiction, however complicated the picture becomes. It turns out that logic alone provides us with no insurmountable reason to believe that time travel is impossible. And even if it's impossible for us, given the laws of physics, say, the laws of logic certainly seem to allow an omnipotent God the power to manipulate the past and to leave all traces of sin in the distant hyper-past, as he cleanses our pasts completely of wrongdoing. We may jettison any claim that the past is fixed, an accidental necessity, even if we have to concede that the hyper-past remains fixed. It's confusing, I concede, but all I'm saying is there's no logical reason. Logic itself doesn't provide us reasons to think that God can't change the past. So question one can be put to one side. Some people will try and push question one back into view, pointing to a Mishnah in chapter 9 of Masechet Brachot, Mishnah 3 of chapter 9, which says that we shouldn't pray for God to change things which have already taken place or are already taking place. And on one reading of the Mishnah, and even on some readings of the commentators of the Mishnah, it looks like what's being said is that you shouldn't pray for God to change the past because God can't change the past. However, I think that would be to overread that Mishnah and even those commentators, and it would be to slip in, I think, a philosophical, theological mistake into the Mishnah where there's no reason to do so. On the contrary, I think what's really going on over there is to say that we shouldn't pray for God to do miraculous things. That's not the general way. We have this principle, Ein Somchin al Hanes. We shouldn't rely upon miracles. And there may be something somehow impertinent about asking God to change things once he's already allowed them to happen. But that doesn't mean that he can't change them once he's already allowed them to happen. And therefore, I really do think that question one can be put to bed, both from the point of view of logic and metaphysics, but also from the point of view of any Jewish texts like the Mishnah. Moving on to question two. If I no longer did a sin over there, if I'm no longer there slapping you in the head because I've done a true teshuvah, then what am I doing over there? Do I disappear for a second? That's question two. And question three is, can God change one scene of history without changing all of them? Isn't this going to be hugely disruptive? So let's say I disappear for a moment, then why is it that you're recoiling in pain? And if somebody bravely stood up to defend you, but then God removes my act of malicious violence from history, then who was that person standing up to defend you against? Wouldn't it be the case that by deleting my sin, God might be robbing all sorts of good people of the chance they once had and they once acted upon to do good? But somewhat surprisingly, I'm not the first person to ask these two questions. And these questions predate anything that Rav Tzadok wrote. According to Rabbi Chaim Ibn Atta, the Ora Chaim, who lived between 1696 and 1743, this question was first raised by Moses in the Torah, in the book of Exodus, when he says to God, "Macheni na mesifrecha asher katavta," delete me from the book which you have written. The classical commentators on that verse over there in the book of Exodus are interested in what book is Moses referring to. One idea is that Moses is saying, if you don't forgive the Jewish people for the sin of the golden calf, then I want to be removed from this book, the Torah. But the Torah hasn't obviously been written yet. At least it's not clear that it had been completely revealed to Moses at this point. So that's not an obvious answer. And some of the Mefarshim, some of the commentators, argue that the book that Moses is referring to is something like the book of history, the book that the Mishnah talks about when it says that every single deed you do is written down in a book, so to speak, of memory. Whose memory? Well, maybe God's memory. And according to the Ora Chaim, according to Reb Chaim Ibn Atta, what Moses is saying is not an ultimatum, not God, if you don't forgive them, delete me from your book because I don't want any part of you. On the contrary, what's going on is just Moshe is asking what we've just called question two and three. He's saying this: God, if you don't forgive the Jewish people for the sin of the golden calf, then presumably you're going to erase them from this book, the book of memory. And because the past just is what you, God, remember, if you delete them from your memory, then there won't be any Jewish people anymore, not just going on, but even looking back, it won't have been the case that there were any Jews. But if you delete them from history, then you're going to have to delete all of the good things that I've done from history too. This isn't an ultimatum, I'm just spelling out what seems to be a consequence. Because if there was no Jewish people, then didn't I look a bit silly, a bit foolish, when I walked up in front of Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go"? Why didn't he say, "What people, Moshe?" And didn't I, you know, who did I lead through the sea when it split? And who did I lead to Mount Sinai? You're going to have to delete me from the book if you delete them too, or at least my merits. And according to Reb Chaim Ibn Atta, the Or HaChaim, God's response is, no, I am able to delete them from the past without affecting anything else. It's as if God is saying in response to questions 1 and 2, don't worry, I can delete your sins from the past without there being this huge cataclysmic collateral damage to the rest of history. Well, how? The Or HaChaim doesn't explain. This is maybe something that only God can figure out. But let's step into the breach with some very speculative ideas as to what might happen to my past if once upon a time I maliciously attacked you, but afterwards I repented and God decides to delete my sin from history. Well, perhaps the neatest thing he could do would be to leave history looking the same as it does physically, but edit it only metaphysically. Okay, what does that mean? It means something like this. If Marty McFly was to go back in time in his DeLorean to the event of my maliciously attacking you, he would still see exactly the same thing. He would see a body that looked like mine lashing out at you, because nothing has changed physically. But little would Marty McFly know, but it would no longer be me. God has made it the case that I, Sam Liebens, existed up until that event, and then I disappeared, leaving a body behind, a body that acts in a way that's doing this sin. And then afterwards, I jump back into existence. So it looks like it's me hitting you, but God has excised that kind of part of my past from me. It's no longer me. It's just a thing that looks a lot like me. Well, what is that thing? Is that thing a person? It looks like a person. It acts like a person, a pretty nasty person. It has thoughts, desires, ideas. I mean, it just a body. It just seems like a human person. Well, that seems really unfair. It looks like this new person was created just to fill in my gaps and to mop up my sins. Would a good God create a new person to be a cosmic mop in that way? Well, here are some suggested alternatives. Instead of creating a new person in those gaps, maybe God could take that body that's hitting you in that moment, which no longer belongs to me, and attach it to something else so that it doesn't become a person in its own right. It's just a person-like part of something else. Okay, what on earth am I talking about? Well, every year, the Jewish people, on Yom Kippur, would bring a scapegoat, two goats, one of which would become the scapegoat, to the temple. And they would send it out to this place called Azazel. And the Bible explicitly describes this goat as carrying our sins. Well, how so? Well, why can't we just be bog-headedly literal about it? There's a goat out in the field chewing the cud. Little does it know that there's another part of it that's not physically attached to it. It has a physically detached part, you know, in a room slapping you in the head for a moment. That's to say, God takes all of my sins, if I have repented properly, and excises them from me and attaches them to a goat. How is that fair to the goat? Well, how is the whole sacrificial service fair to the goat? Sadia Gaon, the great rabbi from the 900s, was so worried about this that he assumed that there must be an afterlife, at least for the animals that we sacrifice. Another response is, well, the goat probably wouldn't mind. At least it might mind being killed, but it probably doesn't mind having my sins attached to it, because, after all, it is just a goat. When, after the biblical period, Jews developed this custom of taking a chicken and swinging it around their head, or a bag of money and swinging it around their head. And they would say, literally, this is in our Machzor today, in our prayer books for Rosh Hashanah, that when you do this ritual called kaparot, that we say, let this chicken or let this money be a substitute for me. Well, I don't think logic alone or metaphysics alone give us a reason to deny the possibility that God could actually take our physical bodies in the moments in which we're doing bad things that we later come to repent for. And so to speak, amputate them from the rest of our life. Just like I can have a physical part of my body, God forbid, amputated like an arm, perhaps I could have a temporal part of my body, the temporal part of my body that's slapping you in that moment of malice, which I later come to repent. Maybe God could amputate that part of my body. And instead of creating a new person out of it, that wouldn't be fair, he could attach it to a goat or to a chicken or even to a bag of money. Or, as the custom evolved of throwing crumbs of bread into a body of water on Rosh Hashanah, a ritual called Tashlich, perhaps, you know, it was the crumbs of bread. Now, of course, this all sounds completely absurd, and we'll come back to the absurdity at the end. But one thing you could ask is, well, hold on a second. If it was a bag of money or breadcrumbs that was actually slapping you, who should you be angry with? Me? Or a bag of breadcrumbs? It's ridiculous to say that you should be angry with a bag of breadcrumbs. But remember, what we're saying is that God only performs this act of temporal part amputation if the sinner has truly repented. And if the sinner has truly repented, he or she, first of all, has to ask for forgiveness and make restitution to their victim. And if the sinner has really, truly done all that they can to make the past right by paying compensation and apologizing sincerely on multiple occasions, then if you, my victim, are still angry with me after all that, well, you're being irrational. As irrational, perhaps, as a person who's angry with a bag of breadcrumbs. Much of the kind of crazy philosophy we're dealing with in this third episode is explored in a paper that I co-authored with a wonderful philosopher called Tyron Goldschmidt in a paper that's forthcoming called The Promise of a New Past, which will be available on the internet in an open access journal called Philosopher's Imprint. And if you want to kind of study these suggestions further, I suggest you look at that article. And we have other suggestions as to how it could be that God could take a sin away from me without doing too much damage to history. He could maybe attach that temporal part that he amputated to other things, not just the sorts of things that we've discussed. And you can go and see in that article if you are interested to take these somewhat wild thoughts any further. The last of the four questions is, why would God want to change the past? Presumably, God has reasons for allowing us to sin and not interceding. Perhaps it's because he wants us to have free will or some other reason. But if God has allowed the history to unfold as it has, why then go back and change it? And if it's for my sake that he's changing it, then why isn't God just forgiving me enough? And I think the answer to this question has to be that some of us feel that it's not enough. It's just not enough that God in his great mercy has forgiven me. It's tremendous that he's done that. But I don't want to live with the constant shame of knowing the bad that I did. I might live in fear of an afterlife in which I'm constantly confronted, so to speak, with my biography, a biopic. I have to watch my life on replay on massive screens. Even if I know that God has forgiven me for the bad that I did in some of those scenes, I don't want to live with the eternal shame, the cringeworthy moments where I have to watch those scenes on repeat. But if I come to know that it actually wasn't me doing those things, that God has amputated, so to speak, those temporal parts, then I've been saved from that eternal shame. And that's a gift, you might think, which is even greater than forgiveness. We talk about Yom Kippur. The verse in Leviticus says that Yom Kippur is a day which cleanses and atones for us. It cleanses us and atones for us. And you might think there are two things that have to go on. On the one hand, I want to be forgiven. But on the other hand, I want something more drastic. I want to be cleansed. I want to have the bad from my past actually wiped away from it. And this is a great gift that God can provide for us if he so wills. And this, I suppose, leads me on to the last idea I want to share with you, the last comment I want to make on this whole crazy journey that's taken us from Rav Tzadok into the weird and wonderful metaphysics of the scapegoat, Tashlich, throwing crumbs into the river, and the Kaparot ceremony. And I actually think this notion of attaching sin to a goat, however bizarre it sounds, isn't something that Tyron Goldschmidt and I came up with from nowhere. I think, for example, it's alluded to in Nachmanides' commentaries on the scapegoat and in the Midrashim that he cites over there. But the last thing I want to share with you is this. Look, we've spoken today about some crazy things, this temporal part amputation, hyper time, all sorts of things. You don't have to endorse any of it, I think, to take home a message which I think is quite liberating, which is this. When you stand before God on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, you should know that logic and metaphysics and the study of those allow us to realize that the sorts of actions open to an omnipotent being like God are much broader, wilder, varied than the actions that we might originally have thought are open to God. God can do more than we would have imagined he could do. And obviously that seems like a quite pedestrian thought, but this talk of hypertime and temporal part amputation comes to illustrate very vividly the sorts of things that might be open to a supreme deity like ours that we wouldn't have imagined of before we partook of an adventure in philosophy. And some of us are held hostage by our past. Perhaps the best thing we can do with a sinful past is to use it as an inspiration for a future full of righteousness and right doing. And Matt, maybe that's the summit of repentance. But some of us are paralyzed by our past. And I think what Rav Tzadok's reflections help us to realize is this, that when we stand before God in supplication, we have to recognize that there are so many things open to him. If he chooses to receive us and rehabilitate us, then our past really shouldn't be a stumbling block to a wonderful future. Because though we might not understand the mechanisms, and maybe the mechanisms I've described are completely outlandish and wrong-headed, but it doesn't lie beyond the realms of possibility that God can redeem us not just from a bleak future, but even from a bleak past, that the past isn't beyond the reach of an omnipotent God. And if we do our part, which is to work out how to live better in the future and to express sincere regret for the bad things that we've done and not nonchalantly forget and say, oh, the past is past, but work to repair it, that God may well have powers and certainly does have powers way beyond what we could imagine, and that maybe even the shackles of the past are not too strong for the divine will to break and for God to change our past, redeeming us from the darkness that lies there. I wish you all a happy, peaceful, and sin-free New Year.
Thank you for downloading this podcast from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies. For more original Torah content, visit almad.pardes.org.